All I can say is, wow, that was just wonderful. Man, I tell you, I just love to hear this church sing. It is such a blessing. You know, as good as that was, I think we could just go home. Right? No. Well, we can let Mark baptize. He has a few words to say. He always does. Well, today we're going to take a little different route. I know Sandy said last week we were going to be back in James, but he was wrong. but I will be next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Today I'd like to take a little different approach and talk to you from 1 John. So if you'll take your Bibles and open up with me to 1 John chapter 3. The text we're going to be considering is verses 6 through 9, more specifically verse 9. And what I would like to talk to you about this morning is the believer's relationship to sin, or sinless perfection. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6 through 9. Listen to what the Word of God has to say. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. One of the most important relationships, and we would probably say rightly that the most important relationship, is your relationship with Jesus Christ. Or we could say it like this, or to have the right relationship with God. We often talk in those terms because we say that salvation is a relationship, not a religion. But it may come as a surprise to you that the proof of whether or not you have a right relationship with Jesus, or that relationship is real, depends on your relationship to sin. What you think about sin, or how you react to sin and its presence in your life, is a valid indicator of whether you have been truly saved. In fact, I would go as far as to say that the most prominent indicator of the validity of one's faith is whether or not they have the right kind of relationship to their own sin. Listen to some of the verses that are in 1 John. I don't want you to notice the text as far as its reference, but I want you to just listen to the words. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He who says that he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. He who sins is of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. It is clear, just reading those verses, that the recognition and the confession and the practice is a line in the sand of whether or not you truly know Christ as to how you deal with sin. How do you react to sin? It divides the children of God and the children of the devil. You are either saved or lost based upon your relationship to sin. Salvation 101 teaches us that no one can come to Christ unless he first is willing to admit that he is a sinner, that he sins. And that recognition is a whole recognition in the sense that it understands that you are undeserving of the grace of God and undeserving of the forgiveness of God and wholly dependent upon God's grace to save you from the wrath of God and the punishment for sin. Jesus said on one occasion, "I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners." This basic admission is the genesis of the new birth. No one, listen to me carefully, no one ever comes to Christ in true salvation without an understanding and an admission and a confession of sin. No one. And if anyone thinks they have come to Christ without that, they are most likely deceived. No one ever becomes a true follower of Jesus Christ without, first of all, being willing to admit that they have failed dramatically in obedience to the law of God and have sinned. But what about after conversion? What happens after someone is saved? In what way do we recognize sin there? When someone has truly repented, truly confessed Christ, truly recognized initially their need to be forgiven of their sins, once they have been truly converted, regenerated, and saved, what then is their relationship to sin? Does the new believer sin the same way he used to sin before he was saved? Does the new believer sin as much as he used to before he was converted? Does the new believer cease in sinning or decrease in sin and the severity of sin? Or does the new believer cease to sin altogether with no sin at all? Now, these are very important questions that need to be asked and also need to be answered. Some have chosen to answer them different ways throughout church history. Some have said that the Christian, once he is truly saved, doesn't have to worry about sin anymore. After all your sin has been forgiven in the past, the present, and the future. Therefore, you don't have to worry about it anymore. And they say that you're no longer under the law. You're under grace. This is a form of what is called antinomianism, or against the law, or no law. Living in this as if there is no law or no righteous requirement on the believer at all. And Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 when he says this, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." And so some say, well, hey, if there's more grace because of my violation of the law and the sin that I have in my life, then I'll sin all the more so that more grace is given. And Paul answers that by saying in chapter 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" You know his answer. What does he say? Certainly not. Absolutely not. He went on to say, "Don't you know that you have died to sin?" So there is a new relationship that a believer experiences once he is truly converted with sin. Another form that is even more popular today is called hypergrace. You may have heard of that. Hypergrace basically emphasizes the fact that God is so gracious, much like I just referred to with antinomianism, it is akin to that. Hypergrace teachers maintain that all sin, past, present, and future, has already been forgiven, so there's no need for a believer ever to confess it anymore. Why deal with it? After all, it's already been dealt with and already been punished on the cross. So why should you ever have to confess sin anymore? He doesn't see the teaching in Scripture, as we read earlier, and we'll read again, where it tells us that the one who confesses sin is the one who is truly being forgiven of sin, as it says in 1 John 1:9. But there also was another form that John was dealing with in his day and the other apostles. It was a form of Gnosticism. And that Gnosticism taught a dualism between the body and the spirit. And they said that whatever the body does, the body does. And it doesn't really matter what the body does. So the body can indulge in the grossest forms of evil and sin, but it doesn't affect the holiness and the purity of the spirit or the spiritual nature of man. So there was, in many ways, an excuse given by that you could go on sinning and do whatever you want to do with the body, and it had no effect whatsoever on the spiritual part of man. And many understand that what John was writing about in his day, and so much deals with the reality of sin in the believer's life, that he was addressing this very problem, this false doctrine that was permeating the New Testament church. But then today we have another way of dealing with it, and it's very, very popular in our culture. We redefine sin. We basically say that sin is no longer sin, it is sickness. It's not something to be repented of, it's something to be medicated. It's also not an offense to God, it's an orientation. Or others say that it's not an evil desire, it's an attraction. We're plagued by this. It's literally everywhere in the church. But there's a smaller group that believes that you actually, once you are truly born again, you never sin again. That sin is finally and fully and completely dealt with, and you just don't sin anymore. They call it perfectionism or sinless perfection or entire sanctification. In this view, after salvation, the Christian doesn't sin any longer. Sin has been dealt with. He might make mistakes, but he does not sin. He never sins intentionally. He may do something wrong unintentionally. In the book, The Vanishing Conscience, written by John MacArthur, which we do have in our bookstore, by the way, and I'd encourage you to read it, very, very prophetic as far as where we are today. In that book, he says this: church history is littered with examples of sects and factions that have taught various versions of Christian perfectionism. Nearly all these groups have either made utter shipwreck of their faith and have been forced to modify their perfectionism to accommodate human imperfection. Every perfectionist inevitably comes face to face with the clear and abundant empirical evidence that the residue of sin remains in the flesh and troubles even the most spiritual Christians throughout their earthly lives. In order to hang on to perfectionist doctrine, they must redefine sin or diminish the standard of holiness, and too often they do this at the expense of their own consciousness, and I would add this, and in some cases, at the expense of their own perceived salvation. Ironically, as it may seem, it is equally dangerous to think that spiritual perfection is something attainable by a believer. I mean, if you literally believe that you finally can get to a point in your life as a believer that you no longer deal with sin in your life, that is equally dangerous. And I'll talk about that a little later as we close out the sermon. I actually went to this text because I wanted to have a shorter sermon for the baptisms today, but only God knows how far this will go. The Bible clearly teaches us that Christians can never truly, completely, fully attain sinless perfection in their life, and I'm going to show you that in the Bible today. I'm going to help you to see this. Now, before we go any further, I want to make this very clear. This is not an excuse for you to say, well, then fine, I'll just sin then. We're not saying that, because that was the argument Paul was dealing with, right? We're not saying, hey, listen, since we're never going to make it fully and completely, let's just give up. Forget it. Let's just sin all the more. No, 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 we're not saying that. We still want to argue for and obey what the Scripture says in pressing forward to the prize, disciplining our bodies, disciplining ourselves so that we honor God in holiness. We want to be those that renew our minds so that we are not conformed to the image of this world. We want to be those that are truly not only saints positionally, but saints experientially. We want to be, as Peter says, be holy even as God says he is holy. We want to obey the hundreds of commands in the Word of God, not because we're living a legalistic life, but because we want to honor Christ. And we love him, and we want to follow him and obey him. So just because I'm talking about the reality that you may never reach sinless perfection here on this life doesn't give you an excuse to just give up, hang your hat up and just go away and forget it all. In fact, I would argue for a more rigid and a more disciplined life regarding those things. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have cleansed my heart and I am pure from sin?" Who can say that? Anybody? Well, we got honest people here today. We can't say that, can we? We all know that. The Bible says in James chapter 3, we all stumble in many ways. And the only one who doesn't stumble is a perfect man. And James is not arguing that there is a perfect man. What he is saying is there is no perfect man. because all stumble in many ways. And there he was talking about the tongue. In Galatians 5:17, he says, the flesh, that sinful part of man that is yet unredeemed, the flesh sets his desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things you please to do. If you're a believer, you know what this is. You live in it every day. 1 John in chapter 1, verse 8, I read earlier and we will read it again. It says, if we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. But he goes on in that same text and admits the real possibility that, yes, we do have sin. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But, he says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation not only for our sins but for the sins of the whole world. And the point of that text is, yes, it is clear that we must be willing to admit that we do sin and that we don't deny the reality of sin. But if we do sin, we have forgiveness in Christ. He's admitting the reality that there is the believer's propensity and problem with sin. And all perfectionists or all perfectionism is essentially a disastrous understanding of sanctification. Because sanctification is not an instantaneous event. Justification is, but sanctification is a process. Now, I know for you theologians and you're well-read out there, you know that I understand that there is a positional sanctification. We are holy in Christ because of his righteousness, yes, but there's a practical, everyday working out of sanctification to holiness, dealing with crucifying the flesh and the sin that resides there. It is a process, and God gives us help with that. He gives us the Holy Spirit that later on in verse 9 refers to the seed that God plants in us. He gives us literally himself living in us to enable us to deal with the sin issue in our life. And that also, by the way, stirs up righteous and holy affections in our life to deal with the sin problem that we always have. And this transformation is gradual. Although we wish it would be faster, it is gradual, and it's also dependent upon just how much you expose yourself to the Word of God and expose yourself to confession and expose yourself to the church and the preaching of the Word and the fellowship of the saints and the Lord's table and all of these things that God's given us. If you divorce yourself from those things, your sanctification is going to spiral down to nothing. By the way, I just want to add this thought just in case you wondered. Justification is not something that is separate from sanctification. In other words, if you're justified, you will be sanctified. They're not mutually exclusive. You can't be justified without being sanctified. Those who claim to be justified and yet aren't being gradually sanctified, there's a problem not with sanctification, there's a problem with the initial startup, which is justification. Those that are truly justified, made righteous with God, and God gives them the Holy Spirit living inside of them, there is the ongoing, residual, progressive transformation that is occurring, taught all throughout Scripture, everywhere. In fact, it even says when it talks about what God has given to the church, when he talks about pastors and teachers and those that God has given to the church, he says he gave them to the church so that we all can come to the unity of the faith. In other words, this is not an exercise in oratory, all right? We're not doing this today just because you want to hear me speak and it's a wonderful thing. We all go home and it was great. This is a process of sanctification. We come to be confronted with the Word of God so that God can use his Word that is implanted in us to change us. That's our goal. Peter also said it like this. He said, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He also said in the same book, as newborn babes, long after the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Just as a babe desires only one thing, right? He wants the milk. You should desire and focus in on, single-mindedly, on the Word of God so that you can grow and become all that God wants you to be in holiness. But even with all of this, one of the primary verses that is often pointed out to us that seems to be a troubling verse. In fact, of all the verses in the Bible, this is one that often comes to my attention. People ask me about it. How do we square this with the rest of the Bible? 1 John 3:9. Look at that verse for a moment. 1 John 3:9. Now, I'm reading right now from the New King James, and it reads basically the same in the King James. And also, by the way, it reads basically the same in the Legacy Standard Bible. It says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Now, that's a troubling verse if you take it for what it says on the surface. I mean, it seems like we're all in trouble, right? Because if this means what it sounds like it's saying, it sounds like that person that is truly born of God does not sin anymore, so much so that he can't even sin. And you listen to that and you think, something's wrong here. Either I'm misunderstanding the verse or either I'm not a Christian. Well, a lot of people have been led astray and misunderstood this verse. And it's very easy to do that. I mean, you can look at this verse in the New King James or the King James or even the Legacy Standard, and you can think, man, I just don't understand this. It sure seems like what he's saying is that a person who's truly born again can stop sinning, and that, you know, if you are sinning, then you're not born of God. It's troubling, isn't it? It's caused a lot of trouble. So what are we to make of it? Does it mean that once a man and a woman have been born again that they finally stop sinning forever? Or does it teach that once you become a follower of Jesus Christ that you don't even have the ability to sin anymore? I mean, is there really even such thing as perfectionism or sinless perfection in the life of a Christian? I mean, this verse seems pretty absolute. In fact, if you read the book of 1 John, John writes like that. He writes in absolutes. It's light and darkness. And that's it. You're either walking in it or you're not, you know. Either you're confessing or you're not. Either you're believing or you're not. Either you're sinning or you're not. Like there's no middle ground. There's no gray area. There's nowhere for us to live. And it's tough. It really is. But to help us with it, we're going to go to seminary a little bit this morning. And we're going to get some really more of an academic lesson than a sermon. Every once in a while, I'll yell a little louder and convict you with that. But I'm going to give you some more academics this morning, okay? So I think it's very important for you to understand this. First of all, there are three reasons why we can understand this verse properly, I believe, within its context and within the Bible. And there are three arguments. The first would be the textual argument. The second would be the contextual argument. And the third would be the factual argument. And they're very, very straightforward, and I think you'll benefit from them. The first is the textual argument. This is going to seem a little bit more detailed, and I want you to put your thinking cap on with me for a few moments and just follow along with me. And what I mean by that is that when we look at the textual argument, we're going to look at the words. We're going to look at the tenses of the verbs. We're going to consider the grammar of the text, because unlike what a lot of people don't understand, the Bible was written in other languages other than English. And the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, which was the Greek of the common people of that time. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. But when you come to the Greek New Testament, there's precision given in the text, because God in his providence had arranged for the Greek language to permeate the known area of that time whenever the manuscripts were copied and sent out among the people in the churches, and most of the people could read at least the Greek language, and God gave that language to deal with the precise nature of theology, the work of Christ, and even what we're discussing here today, the practice of the believer in his life regarding holiness and sin. And this is so, so very important. So let's just open the hood for a few moments and look at the engine. Let's look deep into the text. 1 John 3:9, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Now, first of all, notice the first phrase translated in the New King James, "Whoever has been born of God." A literal rendering of that would be every one of the ones having been born out of God. Okay? It's very, very specific and very, very detailed. The word pos means everyone, translated whoever in this text. John uses that in a number of places in the Gospel of John, also in his other letters. But the other word there, which says has been born, is actually what they call a perfect passive participle. Now, I don't want to lose you on this, and you don't have to remember that part, but what I want you to understand is this. This basically means that sometime in the past, God birthed you, all right? And it's passive, meaning that you had nothing to do with it, all right? This is something God does to you, for you. It's just like your human birth, right? You weren't there saying, I'd like to have black hair, or I'd like to have blue eyes, or I'd like to be born on this date, or I'd like to be a male or a female. You had no word in it, no choice in it at all. In fact, that was God's doing, God's providence, God's plan, when you were born, how you were born, who to whom you were born to, what you look like, all the things you are today. That's God's plan, God's purpose. And the same is with spiritual birth. You're not there voting. You're not casting your vote. This is something God does. It's supernatural. It is, as John 3 says, the Spirit of God moves as the winds move. And you see the effects of it. When someone is born again, it's not because I incorporated some method. It's not because you went through four spiritual laws and you're automatically born again. You are born by the sovereign, providential plan and pleasure of God. And God brings you to life, to spiritual life. He takes a dead sinner and he resurrects him to spiritual life. And this is what we're talking about here in this text. When he says, as he precisely writes it, everyone who has been or who has been born of or out of God, the word ek is used there, ek tu theo, which is the idea of out of the source of God. God is the source of the new birth. God is the source of life. That's where it comes from. Now, that's not the main theme I want to just concentrate on today. I do want you to understand that this is a sovereign act of God. This is God's work. This is not man's work. It's monergistic, not synergistic. In other words, you're not cooperating. You're actually responding to it. You're responding in faith, responding in repentance, responding in confession. Why? Because you were granted life. You were given life. You once were blind, now you see. You once were dead, now you live. And as a result of that, you respond appropriately in repentance and faith and confession. John 1:13, the Gospel of John says this, that you were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God is the one who does this work. You were once dead, as it says in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but he made you alive together in Christ. He did that work. He accomplishes that work. But again, that's not the real point of what I'm trying to bring home today. Go back to verse 9 again. It says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now, if you have a New American Standard or maybe an ESV, it may say practice. Which is good. You're ahead of me. All right? Good translation. But you need to understand that in the Greek text, there is no word for practice or habitually or continually. So the Greeks would use tenses of verbs. And the tenses of verbs are very, very interesting in the New Testament. And this is what they call a present tense. And if you could just imagine for a moment, the way we were taught in first year Greek was this. The present tense is a line. They call it linear action. It's continual action. It just goes on and on and on and now. Now, if you go further in the Greek, you find out there's a whole variety of present tense that are out there. There's some that look at it a little differently. But most scholars, historically and even in the present, believe this is one of those continual present tenses or linear present tenses, and that what he's saying is this in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not continue habitually to sin. That's hence the translation, the word practice. Practice sin. It's not saying that you don't sin at all, because that could be used in the sense of an aorist verb. But here he's simply saying you do not continually, habitually sin. The verb is actually in present tense, they call it in the latter Greek grammars, they call it customarily. The way to understand that would be like there's a text over in the New Testament where the Pharisee says, I fast twice a week. And the word fast is a present tense, and they call it customarily fast. In other words, he's not fasting all the time without any stoppage of fasting, or he would die, right? But customarily, he practices fasting twice a week. So that's the same idea, and that's what one particular Greek grammar said regarding that text. So when you look at it, again, in verse 9, it simply says, whoever has been born by God, out of God, does not continue habitually, customarily in sin. For then it says, his seed remains in him, which refers to the presence of God in him, the Holy Spirit being placed inside of him, the Word of God being planted there. And then it says this, he cannot sin. That's interesting. There's the word dunamis. We get the word ability. It speaks for the ability to sin. And if we were to just stop right there, we'd think, okay, I got the first part, but the second part confuses me even more. Now it's telling me that I can't sin at all, that I don't even have the ability to sin. But again, if you go to the text and look at the tenses of the verbs, they're present tense again, which basically means that he cannot continue, he does not have the ability to continue in unbroken patterns of sin, would be a way of saying that. He doesn't have the ability to continue in an unbroken pattern of sin. Why? Because God literally lives inside of him. See, there's a problem. And the problem is this. Whenever someone becomes a Christian and they're truly converted and the Spirit of God is given to you, you can't just keep on going the same way you used to go. You can't just act the way you used to act. You can't talk the way you used to talk. You can't think the way you used to think. You can't practice the same things you used to practice. Oh, yeah, you may fail and falter every now and then. Yes, you're going to do that. And you're going to struggle with sin in your life, but you're not going to continually live in that pattern of unbroken sin. That's what John is calling for in this text. And as one author said this, for the believer, it is abnormal and unnatural for his whole life to be bent towards sin. And that's true. That is true. So the text seems to indicate to us here that this is referring to a habitual, continual, customarily, a form of practicing sin on a regular basis. And John doesn't just say that here in verse 9. He says it in other places. And in fact, it's translated that way. 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness, we do not practice the truth. Practice habitually the truth. 1 John 2:29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. That is the same Greek word there. There's a word there, pueo, to do or to make. And here it's translating the idea of practicing righteousness in a continual habitual way. In 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin, present participle again, commits, another present tense verb, lawlessness, for sin is continually lawlessness. Uses those present tense verbs all throughout the New Testament. By the way, whenever someone takes New Testament Greek in seminary, this is the first book usually they translate. You know why? Because it's easy. It's an easy book to translate when you go into first year Greek. Now, whenever you take Greek a little longer, one of the most complex and hardest books to translate is Hebrews. You probably would guess that. I mean, after all, many believe Paul wrote it, and others believe Luke wrote it, and it was a sermon that Paul gave. And the point is this, is that God gave us in this very basic form here in 1 John an understanding of what it means to be a believer and how we have our relationship with sin. And our relationship is this, is that once we are truly converted, we don't continue in a habitual, unbroken pattern of sin. Verse 10 of the same chapter in chapter 3 says, in this, that is in the relationship to sin, having been born of God, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. In other words, there's a stark difference between the two. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother, and that is also a present tense verb, for this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should continually love one another. Does that mean you're always going to love one another? If that was the case, then we wouldn't have any trouble with churches at all, would we? We'd all be loving one another all the time, and you'd never have any marital conflict, right? We all know we struggle, but the issue is, do you just stay in that? Do you live in that? Do you have no repentance of that? Do you have any sense of confession and desire to confess those things? Chapter 7 of John, you don't need to turn to it. I want you to listen to this because this helps us to understand how these verbs are used and how they're to be understood. In John 7, 19, it says, "Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law?" Now, the word keeps is a present tense verb. Is he saying that they never, ever, once in their entire life kept the law? No, there were plenty of times they kept the law. That was the problem. The problem was they didn't do it on a continual, habitual basis in their heart. And then also, it says in that same verse in John 7:19, "Why do you seek to kill me?" The word seek is a present tense verb. Does that mean that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 12 months out of the year, they always were seeking? No. We understand the present tense verb that customarily, habitually, continually, they were plotting and planning to kill Jesus. We get that. We understand that. We read it in the normal, natural way. But for some way, reason, we get over to 1 John and we throw all of that out. And we read that like there's absolutely no possibility that anyone could ever commit one sin when the present tense verbs are used just like they're used in the text I just read in John 7:19. Well, that was the textual argument, and maybe you didn't get any of that, but you will this one. And this is the contextual argument. And what I mean by that is let's look at the way John refers to this in the immediate context, but also even in the broader context of the New Testament. And this will be very, very helpful for you because it will teach you clearly in the New Testament that believers do, in fact, struggle with sin, but there is a difference between the children of the devil and the children of God. Because the children of God desire to follow Christ and do desire to deal with the sin issue and do desire repentance and do desire confession. Yet those that don't illustrate that they're of the devil because they have no desire to do any of that at all. The immediate context, listen to this, 1 John 2:29. Look at it, 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. There you have it. That's what John's talking about, a practice of life. Then also, 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, not that we are like him yet, but we shall be like him." Why are we not like him now? Because we still have the residual flesh, the unredeemed flesh that we live in. One day that's going to change. We're going to have a glorified body that doesn't have any effects of sin. But he goes on and says this, "For when we shall see him, we shall be as he is, and we shall see him as he is." Verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope," listen to this, "purifies himself just as he is pure." This is an ongoing process of sanctification. You are actively dealing with, confessing, and repenting of sin and purifying yourself. Those who know Christ are doing this. That's clear from the text. 1 John 3:7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous." And as we read in 1 John 3:10, the children of the devil and the children of God are made clear by their practice of righteousness or the lack thereof. But also look for a moment back at chapter 1, 1 John 1. 1 John 1. In this he says, in verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard and we declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." There's your absolutes from John, right? God is absolutely holy, no sin, no darkness, no evil at all, none. Impossible for him to have any of that in him at all. His nature is opposed to it. It's different. Verse 6 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him," and by the way, that is partnership. The word koinonia here doesn't refer to just we get along together and we're having a good time together. That's not the word. It's referring to your relationship with Christ. You're joined to Christ. "If we say that we have fellowship with him," and here's the word, "walk." You see it? Walk. What's a walk? One foot in front of the other. It's a pattern. It's a pattern of life. If we are saying that we have a relationship with him and we walk as a pattern of life in darkness, you lie. You lie. Just this past week, Paul Washer preached at the Founders Conference, and he was preaching on the good tree and the bad tree. The good tree produces good fruit, and the bad tree produces bad fruit. I would encourage you to listen to that message, and he's talking about that very idea. That for those of you who would want to claim to have a relationship with him, yet you walk in an unbroken pattern of evil and sin in your life, there's a problem. There's a problem. Verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light just as he is in the light, we have fellowship. He uses the term walk again. And we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. In other words, it shows and gives evidence of the fact that you are being cleansed. And then verse 8 through 10, he deals with the problems that he was dealing with in the culture of that time in the churches, where the false doctrine was promoted that you didn't have a sin issue anymore. And so he says in verse 8, if we say with our mouths that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And some believe that that's referring to maybe the Gnostic notion of the separation of the dualism with the body and spirit. Or maybe there was a flat-out denial of what we would call today the sin nature or the flesh, saying that you don't have any sin anymore. He says, if you do that, listen to what he says, you deceive yourself. You deceive yourself. And that's one of the most dangerous places to be, right? We've said that before, because when you're deceived, you don't know you're deceived. You don't. You believe you're right. And you live in that deception, believing you're right. And then in verse 10, he says, if we say we have not sinned, like individual sins, we make God a liar. Why? Because God says you do. God says you do. If you say you don't, you just said God's a liar. But God says you do. And his word, which is a qualifying statement, which means this, if you say you do not sin, you're lost because the word's not in you. There's no evidence of it. There's no evidence of it. What's the difference? The difference is verse 9. Here's the believer, if we confess our sins. Homologeo, we call it the same thing God calls it. We don't recategorize it. We don't redefine it. We don't squash it. We don't minimize it. We call it what it is. We call it what it is, what God calls it. We confess our sins. We don't try to skirt the issue and to live in an unbroken pattern of sin without dealing with that. Listen, if you are a true Christian, you can only live in an act of disobedience for so long, because a number of things are going to happen. Number one, the Spirit of God is going to get hold of you, and you're going to be convicted, and you're going to have to go back and repent and deal with the person you dealt with that maybe you sinned against, right? Or if you continue on in that, God's going to chasten you, and that can come in a lot of different ways. And if you keep on going, according to the New Testament, God's going to kill you. Yeah. He'll take his children home. He'll just say, that's enough. That's taught in the New Testament. I don't know when it happens. Only God knows when it happens. But I grant you this, I don't want to be there. I don't want to be chastened to the point that finally God says, okay, you're not listening to me. I'm your father. I'm correcting you, and you're not listening, so therefore, that's it. It's over. You're coming home. Right? Tough thing, but guess what? You know why the reason why God does that to us? Because he loves us. He loves us. It's wonderful, isn't it? So here in this text, it's telling us the difference between the guy who says there is no sin and the guy who says he doesn't sin is the Christian. The Christian confesses his sin. I remember on one occasion, you know, many years ago now, when there was the debate called the Lordship debate, and John MacArthur was in the middle of that along with some guys and professors from Dallas Theological Seminary, and there was a lot of discussion about whether you should repent before you're saved, and if you repent before you're saved, then that's a human work, and if it's only believe. You can't repent, you can't confess, because that's a human work. And the other side said, the Lordship side said, no, whenever you are truly regenerated, that produces genuine confession. It produces genuine repentance as a gift of God and faith in Christ. So it's not a human work, it's a work of grace. And then John said he was dealing with one person one time that was arguing against it. He says, but I don't ever remember repenting or being told, you know, he said this, I don't ever remember being told to repent. So am I truly a Christian? You know what John told him? Did you repent? Yes. Listen, you may not get the complete message, but I grant you this. If the Spirit of God's coming, if he's working in your life and you're being regenerated, you will repent. There's no way the God of this universe is going to live in your body and be with you and not have a reaction against sin. It's impossible. And that's what John is arguing for. In fact, to go a little further, let's step outside of the immediate context and go to the broader context of even words like the Apostle Paul. Paul said this in chapter 3 of Philippians after he concludes his testimony of how he's given up on all of his self-righteousness to save him. And he's now depending solely upon Christ and his righteousness. But then he goes on and says this in Philippians 3:10. I may know him, he says, I desire to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, and I want to be conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. But then he says this, not that I have already attained or am already perfect. I mean, Paul confesses right there, I'm not perfect. You read the book of Acts, you find out Paul wasn't perfect. There's a couple of times he reacted in a very sinful way to the high priest and spoke out in a way that he knew was wrong and sinful. But the point is, he recognized that. Jesus also taught these words. Think about it this way. If we never sin anymore as a believer, why would Jesus teach his disciples, who were believers at that time, to pray this way? Forgive us of our debts as we forgive others of their debts. What is he talking about? Not monetary debts. He's talking about your debt to God for your sin. Why would we be even taught in the model prayer that Jesus gives to us of how we should pray as a believer, yet he says one of the parts of that prayer should always be, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Psalm 143:2 says, for in your sight, no one living is righteous. On a human standard, absolutely true. The only ones that are truly righteous in the sight of God are the ones who have the imputed righteousness of Christ. And then, like, for instance, 1 Corinthians 5:1, you remember the story there where there was a man in the church at Corinth. He was living in an immoral sexual relationship with his stepmother, and the church wasn't doing anything about it. There was no discipline going on. There was no addressing the issue. They actually were puffed up about it, and not addressing it as they should be. And Paul basically says, okay, if you're not going to deal with it, I'm going to deal with it. Paul does. And then he says this, most notable in 1 Corinthians 5:5, he says, I desire that you deliver this man, over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, that's the most extreme form of discipline, being put out of the church into the realm of the devil, if you will, in the world, with none of the graces that come by assembling with God's people, being around the people of God, and all the tremendous benefit with that. He says, you're going to be put out, delivered over to Satan. But then he says this, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And the indication is this man was a believer, but had found himself in a pattern, at least initially, of sin and was not repenting. And he wasn't being dealt with the right way in the church, which is church discipline, which is, by the way, a means of God's grace to restore a sinning brother back to holiness, right? And so here we have it where he's actually going to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then also listen to this. 1 Corinthians 5:9 says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, Yet certainly I do not mean with the sexual immoral people of the world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since that would mean you'd have to go out of the world. He's saying, listen, I'm not telling you to not have any relationships with the lost people outside the church, because otherwise you'd have to leave the world. But he goes on and says this, but now I have written to you that you not keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, living in that sin. He said you should not even eat with such a person. But then he says this in verse 12, for what have I to do? For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? And what Paul is telling us is this, and you have a responsibility as a church to judge the ones who are inside, who are believers who have sinned. And the point Paul is making is that there are believers in the context of a New Testament church who can sin. They may not live absolute sinless lives or sinless perfection. 1 Corinthians 6:6 says, but brother, he says he was noting a problem there where brothers were suing one another in the church, Christians were. He says, but brother goes to law against a brother with unbelievers. He makes the distinction between the brother and the unbeliever, and the point was they were sinning against one another in the New Testament church. And Paul confronts that and calls on them not to do that, but to deal with their matters within their church. What about this? 1 Corinthians 11, we often talk about this with the Lord's Supper. The warning of the Lord's Supper and the fencing of the table, we call it, whenever we call on people to make sure, as a believer, that you're not in sin. Why would we do that if you live sinless, perfected lives? I mean, if there's no problem with sin, we don't need to do that anymore, right? And the point was, as Paul was telling them, listen, you need to make sure you deal with this issue of sin in your life, because if you don't, you could end up weak or sick or even dead, as he says in 1 Corinthians. I'll go a little further with this. Y'all hang tight with me. This is a short sermon. Matthew 16:15. You remember Peter? We all love Peter, right? I think most of us relate to Peter. Peter was a man who could confess Christ in one moment and then the very next moment be denying him. All right? So he was a believer. Do you agree Peter was a believer? Yes, he was a believer. In fact, the Spirit of God, the Father himself, through the Spirit of God, gives him one of the greatest confessions in all of the New Testament. And it is upon that confession that the church is built. And Peter says this. You remember Jesus said this in Matthew 16? But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, not Peter, but the confession that Peter gave, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you, Peter, the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I think we would all agree, at that moment in Peter's life, he was a follower of Jesus Christ. He was a confessing believer in Jesus Christ. It wasn't too many chapters later, 10 chapters later in Matthew, that we find Peter in a desperate situation. Peter, it says there in verse 33, Peter answered and said to him, to Christ that is, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never stumble. Peter says to Jesus, all these other disciples, those guys probably will deny you, walk away, run, be afraid, but I'll never do it. I'll never do it. In fact, he says in verse 34, Jesus says rather, assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Let me ask you a question. Is that a sin? You bet it is. It is a sin. Not only did he do it one time, he did it three times. That night, he had walked with Jesus nearly 3 years, saw the miracles, witnessed the powerful teaching, listened to Jesus Christ, sat down beside him in the Last Supper, as we call it. And yet he denied him. Sinned. Grievously so. So much so that whenever Jesus approaches him after the resurrection, what does Peter say? Depart from me. I am a sinful man. Not, Lord, come to me. I'm a perfect man. I never sin anymore. He didn't say that at all. He recognized something that all believers do, is that we have that residual problem inherent in our flesh that's always there, and it's sin. And then, of course, we have the whole example of Matthew 18, where you have the brother who sins in the church. Listen to this. It says in Matthew 18:15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, that assumes that a Christian can sin. Because in that context, it says, if he sins against you, you go to him and him alone, and you talk to him If he hears you and repents, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take one or two with you, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word would be established. But if he even then refuses to hear you and repents of the sin, he says, then you tell it to the church. And the whole point there is the whole church is to go after him, to call him to repentance. And if he doesn't repent, then he's to be considered an unbeliever and put out of the church. What does that assume? Number one, it assumes that a believer can sin. Number two, it assumes a sinner, or rather a believer, can sin grievously, and that he can remain hard-hearted with it, even to the point that finally it takes three, maybe four times for people in the church to go to him and say, brother, you're in sin, you need to repent of this, get out of this, and come back to Christ, right? And if he doesn't, in God's grace, he gives him that many times, then he's put out of the church. And as I read earlier in Galatians 5, there is the war between the flesh and the spirit. He says this in verse 16, I say then, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The point is, if you're not walking in the spirit, guess what you're going to do? You're going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And by the way, let me just say this here for a moment, because I think sometimes we have a tendency to do this in our Christian. When I talk about even believers sinning, I'm not talking about, okay, you know, you're out there committing the most grossest, grievous, worst possible sins you can think of. Listen, we can sin every day in our thought life in a very, very bad way. In fact, it would be hard-pressed to say that, right? Well, you have the textual argument, the contextual argument, and the last one, the factual argument. Here it is. The fact is, you sin. That was a short point. The fact is, you sin. It's undeniable. It happens. The Bible says in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Here's the dangers. They come quick. If you believe in perfectionism, if you believe that you are sinless, here's the dangers. First of all, you have a wrong view of sin. It actually promotes a wrong view of sin. You either are redefining sin, you're looking at it from a godless, worldless perspective, and you're not dealing with it from a biblical viewpoint of what sin really is. Secondly, it removes the potential for confession. The Bible tells us that believers are characterized as confessing believers. If you deny your sin, then that means you're not confessing your sin, putting you in a dangerous position. And then third, it creates a very dangerous satisfaction, meaning that, hey, I've arrived. I'm here. I don't have any problems anymore of sin in my life. I'm finally fully and completely and entirely sanctified. As one author said this, if you have gotten to a place where you feel satisfied, that's a very, very dangerous place to be. If you have had enough prayer and enough church and enough teaching of the Word of God and enough of the Bible and enough of Christian fellowship to satisfy you, you are in a very dangerous position. For if not theological perfectionism, you have arrived at a sort of pragmatic perfectionism where you are as perfect as you care to be. Dangerous, dangerous. So it produces a wrong view of sin, the absence of confession, a dangerous satisfaction, and it literally stops sanctification. Stops it right in its tracks. Because if you're not willing to admit you're a sinner and willing to admit you have sin, you're not dealing with your sin. And you're not trying to pursue holiness because you're sinning against God by denying your sin. And then number five, which is the most troubling one of all, there's a very real possibility of unregeneration. You're not regenerate. Because if you live in a pattern of unbroken sin and yet you deny your sin, you're lost. You're lost. First John is so, so very clear about that. One last verse. I'll just read it to you. You know it well. This is the word of Paul to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." But then Paul says this, "Of whom I am chief." The Greek word for chief means first in line. And also, I just checked it this past week to make sure I was right on this. The word "I am" there is ego eimi. It's the same pattern of words you find in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection. I am the bread of life. I am the way." He emphatically uses that to refer to himself as God. Now, Paul's not doing that, but what he is doing is using this word "I am" emphatically, saying, "I am absolutely the worst of all sinners." And it's a present tense verb, not was, I am. By the way, if you are a Christian and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, I can assure you of this one thing. The closer you get to Christ, the more you walk in the light, the more sin you're going to have exposed. You think you're doing good right now. Got it all down, right? Had your Bible study this morning, read, prayed a little bit, came to church. Spend more and more time in this word and see what happens. See what happens as far as God's word exposing the sin in your life, correcting those things that you never thought were a problem. And God's going to sanctify you and use you for the glory of God. Amen? All right, well, let's pray together, and we'll have our closing hymn. And at that time following that, we'll have the baptisms. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for our time together in your word. We thank you, Lord, just for this privilege to gather here to hear this. And Lord, I do pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit, teach us, instruct us, give us by your grace the ability and the understanding of these words. I pray, Father, that for the sin that resides in us as believers, that you, by your Spirit, would purge that from us. Enable us, Lord God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to confess that sin to you, to repent of that sin and to turn from it, and to pursue holiness and righteousness. And Lord God, we also pray for those who may be confused on this issue, that you would give them light and clarity on it, and that you would bring them out of the false teaching of perfectionism and help them, Lord God, to see their need to throw themselves on Christ and to throw themselves on the grace of God for their sin, for forgiveness. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.